Well, when we talk about gender, marriage, sexuality, and the Bible, we will inevitably come to passages from the Old Testament law. Somebody's going to sling it out. Some cultural critic of Christianity will say, Christians say they believe the Old Testament is the Word of God, but if so, they should be executing homosexuals and adulterers. Yeah, so what about that? What do we do with that? They would quote from Leviticus 20, verse 13. They would say, this is the reference, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. That's what it says. And so there's this challenge, as we try to understand the Scripture, there's a challenge that comes to us. It's a hermeneutic challenge, alright? Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's how we understand the Bible. You might say, in a more common way of talking about it, it's just the rules by which we understand what the Bible means. And so it's a question that really comes straight to the heart of how we deal with a big chunk of the Bible, the Old Testament law, right? You're familiar with that because it's the part of the Bible you skip every year in your annual reading, right? You know, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, big chunks of Numbers in there. Exodus, big chunks in Exodus. Let's just burn through those babies, right? Let's get to the good stuff. Well, there's something to that. It's a challenging part of the Bible for us. And we do struggle to read it. Now, it's a particular genre. There are challenges there as well. But the reasons why these kinds of verses are hard to understand is not because of same-sex issues or sexuality issues. The reason why these verses are hard to understand and apply is because, generally speaking, the church doesn't properly understand what to do with the law in general. We really struggle with that whole chunk of the Bible. We just don't know what to do with it. There's parts that we totally get behind and we can totally support and we can proclaim and preach. You know, we get to stuff, you shall have no other gods before the God of Israel, before the God who is. We say, yes, absolutely. And we've got, you shouldn't steal. I agree with that. You shouldn't steal. And then we've got, you shouldn't eat shellfish. Ooh, wait a minute. Or pork products. Well, listen, shrimp wrapped in bacon, shellfish plus a pork product is actually a delicious treat, right? So now we're like, well, wait a minute. What is that all about? You can't work on Saturday. Well, some of us have jobs that require us to work on a Saturday. We're not allowed to wear clothes made up of different fabrics. It's in the law. What do you do? I mean, all of us are wearing clothes today made up of different fabrics, and that's not, you know, it's not just one kind of color fabric or one kind of fabric. We got a challenge here, and the challenge is, what do we do with the law? We can't really talk about what do we do about the parts of the law that deal with sexuality before we understand, in general, how to deal with the law, on a broad, scale. So, the best place to start with understanding the law is to go to Jesus. And once we hear what Jesus has to say about it, I think that puts us in a clear trajectory, and then we'll be able to deal with some of these specific passages. So tonight what I'm going to do, we're going to go deep. We're going to talk in general about how we deal with the law. We're going to look at a couple of key passages from Jesus from the New Testament, and then we will go back and look at this part of Leviticus especially that deals with sexuality. And hopefully that will help us know how do we understand it and what it means for us today. So that's what we're going to do. I hope you had some coffee, or you're ready to go, all right? Because this is it's going to be an enjoyable time for us, but also a challenging time. So if you have your Bibles, let's get to the book of Matthew, and we're gonna start diving into this issue, and we're gonna realize that as Christians, we definitely have a challenge with regard to what the Bible says about sexuality. So the book of Matthew, we're gonna start in Matthew 5, and we're gonna get a general understanding here of Jesus' attitude towards the Old Testament law, Matthew 5, and here's what we're right in the middle here of Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. All right, it's a particular sermon delivered up in Galilee. A lot of good stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. As he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the spiritual outlook of the religious leadership of his day, which was very pro-Old Testament law, and he's going to up the ante on a lot of it. He's going to say, listen, you've heard it said you should not murder. But I tell you, you shouldn't even be angry with somebody. Right? So he takes it to the next level. He goes from generic, like actual committing of murder, and he cuts to the hard issue of hatred and anger, right? And he takes it to the next level. He's going to say, listen, you've heard it said in the law, don't commit adultery. Yeah, I get that. He says, but I take it a next step further. He says, really, the issue is you shouldn't even have any lust or desire for another man's wife. So there's this escalation of the law, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus challenges us with what it really looks like to love God and to live like it. So that being said, in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17, he addresses his attitude toward the law as he's about to go through and explain his intensification of the law, if you'll allow me that. So look at verse 17 there of Matthew chapter 5. There Jesus says this. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." All right? "I have not come to abolish them, but to," and what does your Bible say? "But to" what? "Fulfill them." Jesus is talking about the Old Testament law and also the prophets. We probably would say here just the entire Old Testament. But he does reference the law specifically as a major chunk of the Old Testament. Now, the law is the spiritual and civic covenant that God made with Israel when he rescued them out of Egypt. This is right around 1440 B.C. He has Moses lead his people there to Mount Sinai. There, God reveals his law to his people, which is not just spiritual instruction, but also practical, everyday instruction. It's got everything from worship ordinances and what to do about the priesthood to stuff like, what do I do when my neighbor steals my goat kind of action. Okay, so it covers all these different varieties of situations that Israel would need help on, not just to function religiously, but also to function as a society. All right, so both of those elements are found there in the law. We know them in our Bible as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, with a focus on Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy especially. The main thing that Jesus says in Matthew 5 is, listen, I didn't come to bash the law. I didn't come to badmouth it, to undo it. It says, on the contrary, I came, and he says explicitly, to fulfill the law. Which means something, right? It means that the law, as a revelation from God, especially for the people of Israel, that the law had a function, and that function served a particular time in history. And that at the end of that time in history, when Jesus arrived on the scene, when the Messiah showed up, that the elements of the law would be fulfilled in him. That there's a culminating aspect to Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament. It's a little easier for us to get that with prophecies, because like the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Check, right? They said it was going to happen, and then it happened. The law isn't so much prophecy. The law is this description of God's requirements for his people, again, both spiritually and practically. And what Jesus says is, I fulfilled all of that. I fulfilled it. I completed it. If it was a course to be run, I finished it. All right? If there were expectations there, I fulfilled the expectations. I achieved them. And so Jesus has a very positive, but also a very interesting take on the law. He is essentially saying to his audience there, Israelites in the first century, they're up in Galilee, and, you know, they're very dependent on their local Pharisee who's going to tell them what the law means. Jesus says, yeah, get ready for something new, because I fulfilled that. And so now there's more. And that's when he starts to say, you've heard it said this, but I say this. You've heard it, you've read this in the law, but now I say this. He's kind of clarifying, intensifying what the heart of the law is. So he's preparing his readers to understand that there's a difference, there's a change in their relationship to that chunk of scripture, the Old Testament law. The law is fulfilled because of Jesus. We have this hinted at, or even stated explicitly in other ways in the New Testament. I'm going to rattle off a few verses here. You can jot them down if you want to just look at them later. You don't have to take time to go there. I'm going to read them very quickly. But, for example, in 2 Corinthians 3:11, the Apostle Paul tells us, talking about the law, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory," the law was being brought to an end, and it came with glory, "how much more will what is permanent have glory?" Meaning the gospel. The gospel is permanent, and it has permanent glory, whereas the law was temporary, and its function, its time, came to an end. Obviously with the ministry of Jesus. Romans 7, verse 6, "But now we are released from the law," let go from the law, "having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Paul says you're released from the law because of the gospel. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Because of Jesus, you don't try to earn righteousness because of the law. He's the end of the law. Its function is fulfilled and completed in that sense because of Jesus. Galatians 2:19, for through the law, Paul says, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So you can see there, as believers in Jesus, as we look at the Old Testament law, we have to recognize Jesus fulfilled the law, and because he fulfilled the law, the Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers can say, listen, the law's time, in one sense, has finished. Right? That it is fulfilled, it is completed in Jesus, the law has come to an end as far as certain aspects of it regarding getting, you know, earning righteousness or anything like that. You know, it's not active in that sense, alright? So, we just have to understand Jesus fulfilled the law. I would say he fulfilled it in two ways, positively and negatively, if you'll allow me that. First of all, positively. Jesus lived perfectly under the law. You think about that, 613 commands in the Old Testament law, give or take. All right, depends on how you break down some of them, but let's say 613 commands. All right, Jesus perfectly walking in fellowship with the Father and the Spirit perfectly obeyed that law. And it's and you know, the Pharisees tried to catch him breaking it. They tried to, you know, jump out of bushes and sneak up on him, and he never did. Never broke it. Always kept it. Always was faithful to the intent of the law, to what it was trying to accomplish. Right. This is the amazing thing. When you come to faith in Jesus, when you repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, God takes Jesus' obedience of the law and he credits it to your account. So when God looks at you, he sees someone who has perfectly obeyed his requirements. How great is that, by the way? Sometimes we call it the great exchange. Jesus takes on our sin and then he gives us his righteousness, his perfect obedience. All right, so That's a reality there. Jesus positively fulfills the law. But he also negatively fulfills the law in that Jesus died to pay the penalty for our failure to live up to God's moral standard. Most of us here are Gentiles. We're not Jewish. We're not held to the requirements of the law, practically speaking. If we lived in Israel in the first century, all right, and we were under the law in that sense, both as a religious and civic law, Jesus died for our failures to meet the law. So if there were times when we flat out ignored the law, if we stole somebody's goat, right? If we, or if we worshiped a false god, right? That Jesus died to pay that penalty. Now for Gentiles, it's not as specific as that. It's more God's generic moral code, but still the same reality applies. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our failure to fulfill the law. That is to say, to live the way God calls us to live. Every time we sin, we break God's law in a sense. And so every time we fail in that, Jesus comes to the rescue. He died for that sin, right? So he fulfills the law negatively in the sense that he dies for our failures to live according to God's law. So the law is definitely fulfilled in Christ. He says it explicitly. But that doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant for Christians. All right, go over to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to just catch an important statement in Romans 15. And again, we're just setting the table here, so bear with me. Romans 15. We're in Romans 15, at the end of the Paul's letter to the church at Rome. He's wrapping things up, talking about loving our neighbors, which comes from the law. Comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. So he's talking about that. And he's explaining it with regard to, obviously that's a calling for Christians. Jesus himself fulfilled that. But watch verse 4 of Romans 15. Watch what Paul says here to both Jewish and Gentile Christians at the time. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our, what does your Bible say? Instruction. For our instruction. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is Paul's way of saying, stop skipping Leviticus. Okay? What was written beforehand detailing the work of God in the history of the world in Israel to bring about the Messiah, all of that, right? The law, the prophets, the poetic works, all of these works, they were written for your instruction. Paul writing in the New Testament era, post-resurrection, to Jewish and Gentile believers. And he says the Old Testament is for you. The Old Testament is for you. It's written for our instruction, that we would get this encouragement that comes from seeing the faithfulness and the plan of God unfolded over history. And specifically, seeing God's character revealed in the details of that. So as you walk through each part of the Old Testament, you get amazing accounts of Israel, their failures, God's grace, His forgiveness, the plan to bring about the Messiah, so on and so forth. So you know, you go through, you detail that. Wow, what an amazing and incredible story that is. And we would be, we would have far less hope, Paul says, if we don't have Leviticus and those weird parts in Exodus and Deuteronomy. We need those parts of the law, he says. They're written for our instruction. So, you kind of put those two pieces of the puzzle together, the law being fulfilled in Jesus, but then also it's written for our instruction. We come up with a general perspective on the law, which is this. The law is instructive, right? Taking it right out of Romans 15. The law is instructive, but in parentheses, they're not binding. Right? The law is instructive, but not binding. Even for Jewish believers in Jesus, the law isn't binding. We're going to see that in just a minute. But the law is instructive for us. It's valuable, and that's reflected in Paul's other statements about the law in Romans and in the rest of the New Testament. You know what's amazing? There are so many quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament that they literally have books that catalog the quotations and help you try to figure out how they work together. I mean, books like this thick. I mean, massive works. Reference works. Even in the early church days, they had these records where they were trying to correlate what are Old Testament quotations and references and allusions, and because there's so many. And when you start to read the New Testament with Old Testament eyes, you realize it's all one story. It's one thing that God is doing. But there shouldn't be this strict line of division between the two, that really the two have to go together. And so the Old Testament was written for our instruction. But again, it's not binding. So when we come to the New Testament, We see these issues in the law that are essentially, it sounds like they're changed. For example, in the Old Testament, God commands His people, Israel, to have their males circumcised as a sign of the covenant. All right? That's the ideal there. But in Colossians 2:11 and in Galatians 6:15, we realize that after the time of Christ has come, that they don't need to be circumcised anymore. They could be. It's not like wrong for them to be circumcised, but they don't have to be. If you read in the Old Testament, in the law, we have all these dietary restrictions. Again, that restriction against pork products and shellfish and all that, right? You could go through and look at that. Laws that make Israel distinct amongst its neighbors. And yet in Mark 7, verse 19, and Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 15, we find out, as far as the New Testament is concerned, you can eat whatever you want, because Jesus has declared all foods clean. That's a change. That's different than what you read about in the Old Testament law. And that's a proclamation there, again, not even just for Gentile believers. You have the description in the law of the holy days and feasts, of these observances, Passover, trumpets, so on and so forth in the Old Testament. And in Romans 14, we have this description by Paul. It says, listen, if you're a Jewish believer in Jesus and you love observing Passover, then go for it. Observe Passover. But you don't have to. You don't have to do it. You can or you cannot do it. There's flexibility there. There's freedom. They talk about observing the Sabbath. In Colossians 2:16, Paul says, listen, observe the Sabbath or don't observe the Sabbath. Either way, just glorify God. You have to do it. You can do it. It is a good thing, or you cannot do it. And that's fine. Glorify God, one way or the other. Offering of sacrifices. Obviously, the Old Testament law, a big chunk of it is devoted to how do you make sacrifices for sin. And in Hebrews, we find out that all of that was culminated in Jesus and comes to a conclusion. So my point there is just to illustrate that definitely from the New Testament perspective, there are some changes in how we understand the way the law is instructive for us. Again, it's not binding for us, but it still helps us see the character of God. It helps us know what God is calling us to. For practical purposes, I like to use Jesus's breakdown of the whole of the Old Testament law. Remember, when he asks the teacher about what's the most important commandment of the law, and Jesus gives him two commands, and he says they all kind of hang on these two. So these are the two hangers. You break down 613 commands, you put them in one of two groups. One is love God, that group, and the other one is love people, that group. Right? And that's our church, vision, that we would always be loving God and loving people, right? It comes right out of Matthew 22. Well, in this case, that's a great way to look at all of the law. All of the law either talks about loving God or loving people. Some of them kind of both at the same time. But when you get to laws like you shouldn't make any idols or false gods, that's a loving God law. You follow me? Right? So that's a law about worship. That's a law about how do we relate to God. And so this is a good law, and it instructs us about what it looks like to worship God exclusively. And so we have value in that, right? And it's repeated, by the way, in the New Testament. So we know that one is crucial and essential for us. On the other hand, you can read this law. Like there's this obscure law about you have to build a fence around the roof of your house, which is used like a patio in ancient architecture. They have these flat roofs in Israel, and they'd have a patio up there on the top where they put the sound system for parties and stuff. And so you're supposed to put a fence around it. in case your neighbor or your neighbor's kids or the boys' family is up there and their kids are running off the roof and hurting themselves. And it's a love people law. Why do you put a fence on your roof? Because you love people and you don't want them to get hurt falling off your roof. Right? So this is just a practical matter of instruction. So again, you know, we could go through all these different examples, but generically we can kind of group the law into those two, you know, subgroups. And then we can look and say, wow, those are instructive for us. They may not be binding necessarily, but they're very instructive for us to reveal God's character. Now, that's kind of the overall broad situation with regard to the law. Okay, that's really fast. It's as good as we can do tonight because we need to get to look at these particular laws about sexuality in the book of Leviticus. So we're going to see that they're very instructive for us and they're going to help us. So let's take a look at the book of Leviticus. So have your Bibles there. Get back to Leviticus chapter 19, or excuse me, 18. Leviticus is the record of Leviticus 18, all right? Leviticus is the record of God's law given to Moses, especially regarding the sacrificial system and the priesthood, okay? You come through Exodus, and Israel has been rescued. They get to Mount Sinai. God gives them the law. You remember the, you know, Moses is up on the mountain. He comes down the mountain, and while he's up there getting the law, he comes down the mountain, and what does he find out? Israel has been doing what? Well, he's been up there. Does anybody remember? What did they build? Yeah. So he gets the law, the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods, and they broke that one. All right, number one. While he was writing it down, bringing it down. So, unfortunate. He goes back up, gets that law again, comes back down, and essentially, we have the birthhood, the birthing there of the priesthood, that the Levites are set apart to specially serve God. And so Moses gets, you know, more instruction. This all is laid out for us in Leviticus, again, about the sacrificial system and the priesthood more in detail. Some of that's in Exodus and some of it's here in Leviticus. In the midst of all that, we also get some more generic legal instruction for Israel. And, you know, it's organized sometimes topically. And in chapter 18 of Leviticus, we have a topical arrangement of laws relating to sexuality. I want you to really notice the beginning of this passage, and then we're going to read through it here, then I'll talk about it, then we'll look at also chapter 20, and then we'll get down to business. So look at Leviticus 18, all right? Let's pick up the first five verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am Yahweh your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh." All right. I'm translating Lord there in all caps as Yahweh for a reason. All right. In Hebrew, that's the personal covenant name of God for Israel that identifies him in distinction to other gods that other nations worshipped, like Baal or Chemosh or Molech or whoever else it might have been, all right? So when you have Lord in all caps there, it's identifying, it's not the generic word for God, it's the specific God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, all right? So this is the point. God says, here's the deal. I'm Yahweh your God. I'm different. I've called you out of Egypt, and guess what, Israel? You don't need to live like the Egyptians do. They worshipped all those different gods, they had totally different cultural surroundings, all these different lifestyles, different standards of sexuality. No, not buying that. You're mine now. Okay? And you're going into Canaan, where they've got their own gods, and their own cultural assumptions, and their own standards of sexuality. And he says, you're not going to buy theirs either. You're going into that land, you need to know that I am Yahweh, and therefore you will live according to my statutes, not theirs. And if you do them, you'll live by them. There's this, in essence, a survival motif here, a spiritual survival motif. If they will rely on God's law and by faith, right, believe him and live by him, then there's benefit and blessing to come. So then he goes on and he starts to rattle off these sexual laws. And so the first paragraph of sexual laws here deals with family relationships and just incest, essentially, prohibiting incest. And so he goes through there and he talks about verse 6 all the way down to verse 18. I'm not going to read all that, but you can check it out later. It just, again, prohibits sexual relationships within a family, okay? And even, in-laws and things like that. So he goes into detail. You get to verse 19 and he starts to talk about, I'll just read 19 to 23. We'll pick up a crucial part of this. So Verse 19, he says, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." All right. So stopping there. Again, these laws are grouped in a bigger chunk of laws about sexual activity. And he says, here's some of these guidelines. Specifically, we got adultery reference there. We've got child sacrifice, and there was often a sexual element to pagan sacrifices in the Canaanite system. It's absolutely terrible. So, it's just horrible. So he's prohibiting that in general and also in other places. But then we get to verse 22 where he says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." So in this chunk of laws, distinguishing Israel from Egyptian culture and Canaanite culture, God says to Israel, listen, you don't sleep with the same sex. You're mine. You belong to me. He uses the word for male there that actually harkens right back to Genesis 1:27 from this morning, where it says that God created humanity male and female, right? Male and female, he created them. So there's that same Hebrew word there, which again links this command back to God's created design for humanity. In one sense, it's like Leviticus is assuming that, listen, God made us this way, and because we worship the God who is, this is how we live with regard to our sexuality. The assumption of Genesis is this, that God created humanity to be involved in heterosexual marriage relationships that are a covenant. All right, so this is why as children grow up, they leave their families of origin, they become one new family, husband and wife, becoming one flesh, and that's how it works. And that's how they, as we said this morning, populate the earth and fulfill God's calling to share his character and reign as his representative kings and queens throughout all the earth. So there's a linking there here to this command and back to Genesis and saying, listen, this is how God created us. As far as Israel was concerned, that a gender normative man marries a gender normative woman in a permanent covenant relationship, and that new family there, that is the context where sexual activity is appropriate, all right? Talk about a technical way to describe that, right? That was a mouthful. But this is where we are, right, in our culture. So we have to talk about it in those terms. He goes on, it's interesting. It'll make you unclean is the idea. So it's sinful, it's wrong is the idea. The technical definition of an abomination is that it's incompatible with God's character and a violation of his covenant with his people. So it's an abomination, meaning it's again a violation of God's character. This is not who he created humanity to be, and he is opposed to it. Therefore, you should not do it because he is your God. Notice though in verse 24 and following how God again clarifies the motivation for these sexuality laws. All right, he says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." This is verse 24 of Leviticus 18. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. Once again, I am who? Yahweh, your God. All right, you catch the argument there? The Canaanites were into all that. They were into all of it. A culture not that different from what we enjoy here in Western society. They're into all that. And God says, because of that, that's half the reason that my anger is focused on them and I am judging them for that sin. So don't fall into the trap of going into that land and then getting back into that same kind of attitude where you practice those abominations. No, live like you're mine. Right? I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that's rescued you out of Egypt. Live the way I have called you to live. It's better for you, is what he's saying. Do it that way. Now, we have this in the law, and it's so interesting because the calling for Israel to reserve sex for marriage, right, to modern ears, it sounds so old-fashioned. But there are a lot of parts of the law where the New Testament authors, Jesus himself as well as others, they repeat parts of the Old Testament law in their own terms, sometimes quoting them directly, sometimes just saying them outright. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18, the law about loving your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Jesus quotes that and says, this one is still going. All right, it's still active. There's no adjustment to this one. It's authoritative, it's instructive, it reveals my heart, and you need to keep living by it. All right. In fact, he actually will intensify that one as well. Because there may be an argument that the Leviticus passage is really just about Israelite neighbors, whereas, of course, Jesus means it to include everyone. But that's beside the point, right? The point is that there are some of these repeated laws. For example, and I have a list for you there on your notes, you've got laws against adultery repeated in the New Testament, or even intensified. Laws against incest repeated in 1 Corinthians 5. Laws against polygamy in 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Timothy 3. And again, laws against homosexuality, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, Romans 1. So, again, we're getting this instruction about God's heart regarding sexuality and the design for sex being in marriage, and we're saying, wow, this is a good thing, and it's repeated in the New Testament. So that's the argument that we're seeing developed as we just read Leviticus. All right, let's skip to chapter 20, and I just want to, again, paint this picture for how this is included in the law, and then we'll see the message, I think, clearly for us. Leviticus 20, and these are now the punishments for disobeying these laws about sexuality. So, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he hasn't covered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. He goes on to describe all these different consequences. Look down at verse 22, all right? Let's see here. Just kidding, not 22. Where do I want you? Well, now I'm just going to have to read it. Oh, verse 13, pardon me. Verse 13, right? If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. And he goes on to, again, use that same formula for all these other violations of sexual laws. All right, what are we supposed to do with this? Well, once again, the law is instructive here, but there's something else going on. As we have the repetitions of these laws in the New Testament, we realize that the heart behind it is the same. Note again at the end of chapter 20 and verse 22 and following, he says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules to do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am Yahweh your God, who has separated you from the peoples. Now, stop right there. This is what God was doing with Israel as he brought them into the promised land. But if you look into the New Testament, we realize, wait a minute, this is exactly what God is doing with the church. With Christians, God is rescuing us out of a culture full of sinners, and therefore a sinful culture. When God does that, he doesn't actually physically remove us, but he says, listen, I've rescued you from that, you're still in it, so you need to be separate, you need to be different. We see this in the New Testament expressed very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, especially verse 9, where he says, you as a church, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He uses these Old Testament terms to describe the church, and he says, listen, church, you are set apart in the midst of your culture for a reason. He says, actually, when you say no to your sexual desires that don't fall in line with God's will, when you actually behave in a way that your conduct is pure, you're an example to the world around you, to the godless culture around you, that says, look at the greatness of this God and the Savior. There's actually a redemptive element to being set apart. And so, we don't have to be rescued, or we don't have to travel to get into Canaan. We're born in Canaan. I mean, we live in Canaan. We live in a land with a sexual ethic that is very different from God's. And because of that, there's a calling for us as Christians to be different. The calling is very specific. It's this. We are told by God that we should reserve sex, right? That we should reserve sexual activity for marriage. Why? Because we are reserved for God. We should reserve sex for marriage because we are reserved for God. By marriage, of course, I mean marriage between a gender normative man and a gender normative woman in a covenant relationship for life. And the thought is, we reserve sex for marriage because we're reserved for God. Because we're His. And this is His design. And there are going to be many days when we agree with that and we understand that. But there also are going to be many days when we don't understand it, when we have strong desires to the contrary. The truth is, the big discussion about sexuality, it's not really focused on simply same-sex desires. Really, our culture has it wrong on any sexual desires. Because sexual desires for any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman go against what God has called us to. So, you know, we got incest and bestiality and all these terrible things listed in here. Why? Because of the terribleness of sin. Sometimes, because of sin, we want those things. And the people around us want those things. And they glorify that. And you're gonna see it, and they're gonna glorify it in the art of the culture, and they're gonna talk about it, they're gonna assume it, it's gonna be the baseline. And God says, I know you're right in the middle of that, and what I don't want you to do is go live on a compound somewhere. What I want you to do is live in the middle of that world and be a light. And be set apart, and to be different. To be a holy nation. So yeah, you reserve sex for marriage. Because you're reserved for me, God says. Because you're mine. And there's a testimony in that. This is how the law in Leviticus is instructive for the church. And this is why when the apostle Paul is writing and dealing with sexual issues, he draws on the law. Right? Because it's fulfilled in Christ, and yet it's still very helpful for us to understand what is God calling us to with regard to sexuality. Right? We reserve sex for marriage because we're reserved for God. But it still says we should put them to death. Why don't we do that? Because of the gospel. You see, if you go back to the New Testament with me, go to Romans chapter 3. The law serves very well to show the sin of the people who sit under it. But in verse 21 of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul makes a really incredible statement. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In Jesus Christ, God offers grace for lawbreakers. And it's amazing, in the gospel, although the civic law for Israel required them to put to death certain violators of the law code, right? In the gospel, Jesus says, I haven't come to just execute sinners. He says, I've come to redeem sinners. Apart from the law, I'm providing you a righteousness that is better than the righteousness of the law. You could never do it. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, in another place in 1 Corinthians 9, will say this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, right, the adulterers or those who are involved in sexual activities that are prohibited by Scripture, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And before we amen too quickly, he says, and such were some of you. But you were saved. But you were rescued from your adulterous lifestyle, from your thieving, from your deception, from your idolatry, from your homosexuality. You were redeemed out of that and rescued. You're given a righteousness. Why? Because Jesus died for your failure to keep the law. And He lived in perfect obedience to the law. And by faith in Him, God grants that to you. And He says, welcome to the family. Now you're in. Reserve sexual activity for marriage, because now you're reserved for me. You're mine now, which means you need to be different. Reserving sex for a naturally born man and a naturally born woman in a marriage covenant glorifies God. It brings God glory. And maybe there is a blessing as our culture actually descends into darkness. Maybe there's a blessing in that for us, and that it helps us to try to reclaim God's view of sexuality and what He's really calling us to. That is to limit sex to marriage between a man and a woman. and to enjoy it in that context, and to glorify Him by standing apart. You know, I know there's so many challenges and so many temptations for all of us. I think especially of our young people as they're growing and they're emerging into adulthood and they're involved in dating relationships. And maybe they'll be dating someone who will want to have sex with them. And they'll say, I don't do that if we're not married. And they look at them like, what? What is wrong with you? Because it's getting more and more rare these days. And there's an opportunity to say, listen, I reserve sex for marriage because I'm reserved for God. Because I'm a Christian. Because I worship the God of the Bible. And this is what He calls me to. And they might look at you and say, let's break up right now. Or they might say, I want to hear more about this God that you worship. You see, God calls us to be set apart from the nations around us. You might be familiar with the name Augustine, Augustine of Hippo, sometimes St. Augustine. He was a church leader way back in the 5th century A.D. As a young man, he struggled very much with sexual immorality. It was his primary pursuit in life. And he felt a lot of guilt about it. It really caused some major problems. He was brought to this place of intense guilt where he was just, he knew he was deserving of God's judgment, as again many are inherently aware of that. And so he had been having these conversations and he was exposed to the gospel message, but he hadn't received Christ as his Savior yet. He hadn't repented. And he tells about how he's in this garden and he heard the voice of this neighbor kid chanting, take up and read, take up and read. That's really funny if you read how he describes it. He says, I didn't know any kid games where they shouted, take up and read, take up and read. And he said, but I happen to have there with me in the garden a copy of the scriptures. And here he hears this kid yelling, take up and read, take up and read. Coincidence? He thinks not, right? He picks up the Bible and he just opens it. And again, it just so happens to open to Romans chapter 13, verse 13. This is what that verse says. It says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is what Augustine wrote. No further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He recognized that his past of sexual immorality was not what he was called to as a believer in Jesus. And he says that's the moment that he actually turned the corner and yielded his life to Christ. Maybe in our culture, what we need is more repentance over sexual immorality. Unfortunately, there are many today who call themselves Christians who promote sexual immorality and will go to great lengths to justify and to try to twist the scriptures and to say, this is why it's okay for you to live together with someone before you're married. This is why it's okay for you to be involved in a homosexual relationship. And they'll say, as long as it's monogamous, it's okay. And all of that is simply a refusal to acknowledge that God calls us to something different. And maybe instead of justify the sexuality, the sexual sin, maybe what we really need to be doing is just repenting of it. And the great good news of the gospel is God is in the business of forgiving sinners. And when we repent and we confess our sin and repent, we are forgiven. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's reserve sex for marriage because we are reserved for God. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the time we've had tonight to look really to the complex, Lord, issues of trying to understand the Old Testament law, and especially how it relates to sexuality. Lord, we see there are a lot of challenges there for us, but on the other hand, Lord, it seems so clear. And we know it's written for our instruction, and we know that Jesus fulfilled the law, and we know that although it's not binding in the sense of the civic penalties, Lord, that it does reveal your heart, and your heart is for us to observe your design for humanity and to honor that, Lord, and to realize that the best life we could hope to live, even with regard to sexuality, is by following your will. Father, help us to reserve sex for marriage because we understand that we are reserved for you, that you have bought us with a precious price. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness for past failures. Lord, I pray for those here who may have struggled in the past with sexual immorality or maybe are struggling now. Lord, bring them to a place of repentance and confession. Lord, reassure them by the gospel that there is forgiveness. But Lord, may we learn that you're calling us to a different lifestyle. Lord, we understand that this will make us stand out in the midst of our culture, and we ask for grace and for courage as we realize that. Lord, give us faith to say no to temptation, and may we honor you by standing apart. May we honor you by adhering to your design for sex and observing it simply within marriage. Father, we thank you for this clear instruction. Help us to believe it by faith and to walk by faith as we leave. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.